Now we're reading today, please, from the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. That's the third last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Haggai in chapter 1. And we're going to read the chapter together. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. And observe, please, the repetition of that title in our reading. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste. And ye ran every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labour of the hands. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of, and observe the repetition of that phrase as well, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord their God, in the Lord of hosts their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now we do trust that God will richly bless us today as we consider together this very interesting chapter from the prophecy of Haggai. I think we're all aware that the reigns of Solomon, David, and Saul over the nation of Israel took a period of a total of 120 years. In the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the children of Israel were divided. It was a sad day in their history. There were 10 tribes in the north called the nation of Israel, and they continued for a period of about 260 years, and then they were taken captive by the Assyrians. In the south, the tribe of Judah, known the two tribes, but known as the tribes of Judah, they were taken captive after 390 years by the Babylonians. And for 70 years, the children of Israel were under the captivity of the Babylonians. After 70 years, the return from captivity took place in three different stages. Stage number one is recorded in the book of Ezra under Zerubbabel and Joshua. The return under Zerubbabel and Joshua was to establish the worship of the people by building the altar and building the temple. There was a second return under Ezra, recorded in Ezra chapter 6, and the purpose of that return was to establish again the authority of the Word of God. There was a third return under Nehemiah, and that took place after the return under Zerubbabel and Joshua, and the purpose of the return under Nehemiah was to build the walls of Jerusalem. And I think there's a lovely order in the return from the captivity. The first purpose was to establish worship. The second, to establish the authority of God's word. And the third, to build the walls of Jerusalem. And if we take that as a spiritual order, I think we're correct this afternoon. Every revival begins with worship. It is based on the authority of the Word of God, and it is established by building the walls in order to keep out the enemy and to keep in what has been established for God. Haggai and Zechariah prophesied during the first return under Zerubbabel and Joshua. The year of Haggai's ministry was the year 520 BC. It has been said it was a year of crisis in the history of the children of Israel. There was, as another has said, a moral paralysis which accepted as normal conditions that demanded drastic changes. Now, if I were to say that was the kind of conditions that we had today, I wonder if you would agree. We've accepted as normal conditions that require drastic change. For example, we accept it as normal if there's no one saved in our gospel meeting. We accept it as normal if there's no one added to the local assembly for a number of weeks or a number of months. We accept it as normal that there's no real spiritual development in the lives of God's people. And I rather judge that there is with us today similar conditions to which Haggai found, a moral paralysis that accepts as normal conditions that require drastic change. The particular background reading up to Haggai's ministry is found in the opening chapters of the book of Ezra. There we find that they built the altar on its foundation. They made a very good start. Then they built the foundation of the house of the Lord, and things seemed to be moving along nicely. But then the opposition began to come. It was seen in three ways. There was a suggestion made by some that they ought to build with them. And the suggestion was that there ought to be an amalgamation with the people of the land, and that all of them should get together in order to build for God. Said the prophets, that cannot happen. When amalgamation failed, there was opposition, and there was a weakening of the hands of the people of Judah. And if the opposition was not going to be successful in that way either, then there was misrepresentation. And there was made against the people of God many false accusations. There were counselors hired against them in order to stop them in their work. And the overall result, alas, of the opposition was this: then ceased the work of the house of God. What a sad statement to read in the book of Ezra. How was the work going to be started? How were things going to be changed? How was the work going to be transformed? How were God's people going to be encouraged to work again? Well, for around 19 years, nothing happened. The house of God lay waste. And then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. And how beautiful. When these two men came in with a message from God, then the people were going to work again. We know very little about Haggai. Perhaps he was born in captivity. He's called simply the prophet, Haggai the prophet. And we know from our book that we've just been reading that he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. And maybe that's all we need to know, isn't it? Because the message that he brought was more important than the messenger who brought it. We know little about him, but we know the message that he brought, and we know that he was in the Lord's message. It's likely that he was an old man, maybe a very old man, because it seems from chapter 2 that he had seen the temple in its former glory. Maybe he had seen it before the Babylonians came and desecrated it and laid it low. And here he was now in a very different circumstance. He was now with the people in captivity. He's now back with them in the land. And alas, he sees the sorry state of the people. But he's not going to be a voice from the past. He's going to bring a vision for the future. The old man is going to work with the young man, Zechariah. Some of us saw yesterday that Zechariah was a young man who brought visions for God's people. He gave them a vision of the future. He showed them the kind of thing that was awaiting for them, provided they implemented the divine commands. And here Haggai is going to bring a practical word of exhortation. He's not going to be a voice from the past. Remember the word of Ecclesiastes, "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these?" Maybe, my older fellow believer, you can look back to better days. Well, that's good. But don't put the young people off by always speaking about the better days of the past. Sometimes they weren't really better days. I'm not very old, as you can see, but I can look back to some problems in the older days as well. But it's better if we recognize the need of the present. and have a vision for meeting that need and seek to implement the requirements of the moment. And Haggai comes with a message for God's people in circumstances like that. His book is in two chapters, as you know. In chapter 1, it's a message for the present. In chapter 2, a message for the future. In chapter 1, it's practical. In chapter 2, it's prophetic. In chapter 1, it's a voice of rebuke. In chapter 2, it's a vision of glory. Says Haggai in chapter 2, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Oh, I had seen the house in its former glory. But God has great things in store for the future. And my younger fellow believer, I want you to know that God can use you to do great things in the future. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. Things can be better in the future than ever they were in the past. We haven't time to look at chapter 2, save to say that it was just one house. The glory of this latter house, it was the same house as had been in the past. Oh, it was going to be rebuilt, and it was going to have a different structure. But so far as God was concerned, there was only one house. And there's a tremendous opportunity to look to the future, to have a vision of glory, to know that things can be great in the future as they were in the past. But there's a price to be paid. There's a road to be taken. There's a practice to be enacted. And Haggai is going to outline that for us in chapter 1. And he's going to bring us an appeal, and we're going to see an answer. And what a lovely outline we have here. The appeal of the prophet in verses 1 to 11, and the answer of the people in verses 12 to 15. I like that little word in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord. And what was the voice of the Lord? Well, let's see the details. The first verse gives us the introduction to the whole book. Here we are given to understand that the word comes by Haggai the prophet. He comes with a simple authority. It's the word of the Lord. He's nothing else to say. Does he need anything else? Surely not. It's the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet. And I want you to observe, he's going to speak to two men. He's going to speak to Zerubbabel and Joshua. And interestingly, we're told who their fathers were. Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua is the son of Josedek. I wonder why we are told their fathers' names. Well, their fathers' names are rather interesting. Shealtiel means asked for from God. Josedek means Jehovah is righteous. And I rather think we are being taught an important lesson. I think that Joshua and Zerubbabel were the sons of parents with a spiritual interest in their family. Their one desire for their family was their spiritual interest, the righteousness of God, being asked for from God. And I've no doubt the reason they would be asked for from God would be to do service for God. I wonder if I could appeal to parents in the meeting today. What is your primary desire for your family? Is it for their spiritual interest and spiritual development? What would give you the greatest pleasure to see in your family? Would it be a good degree, a good career, a great ambition? Well, the greatest thing, the greatest interest surely would be a spiritual interest. If only our family surely would follow the footsteps of their parents and take a spiritual interest. Is that our primary objective for them? I do trust it is. After all, everything else is relatively unimportant. There's only one life, and it will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. My dear younger fellow believer, let me appeal to you for a moment. Make sure the spiritual things are your primary interest. Doesn't really matter what kind of job you have. Doesn't matter at all. What is important is your spiritual interest, your spiritual development. Life will soon be past. I can hardly believe I'm over 50. I don't look that, I know. But I can hardly believe it. I tell you, the years fly past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Make sure you make spiritual things your real interest. Well, Haggai comes with an appeal to the people, and it's really a threefold appeal. He's going to appeal to them to consider in verses 2 to 7 the condition of the house. Listen, he says, I want you to consider the kind of condition that the house of God is in. You people are saying the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, I want to say to you, is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? Can you see the condition of the house? Don't you see what's happening to God's house? Don't you see the condition it's in? Oh, you're saying to me, well, we've had a little bit of opposition, you know. They've been against us, and they've hired counselors, and they've really been pretty bad, and we've had to stop the work. Well, says Haggai, I want you to take a little look within. Is it possible that really you were rather satisfied that there was opposition? You really weren't too happy about continuing with the work? And really, isn't there something internal that's the real reason? Ah, says Haggai, listen, consider your ways. Is it possible that you're making the external circumstances an excuse for your lack of endeavor and lack of labor? Is it possible that you're appealing to what is without and you're using that in order to cease from the working on the house? And they might have said, well, is the condition of the house really important? Well, says Haggai, it is. And I want to challenge your priorities, he's saying. What are your priorities? Is it your own or the Lord's? Is it his house or yours? Is it your things or God's things? And there's a challenge for us today. What is our priority? What comes first in our lives? Is it God's things or is it my things? What comes first? What has the priority? You remember the language of John, 1 John, to his family. He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You might say to me, well, we don't get involved in idolatry these days. Well, if our priorities come before God's priorities, then that is idolatry. And John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. If you read that particular text in John's epistle, you'll be interested in its context as well. Just before, John's been saying, we know, and again we know. And John is saying, well, we're pretty informed. We're really pretty intelligent believers. We know. But he says, keep yourselves from idols. And you may say to me, well, we're pretty well informed believers in this part of the world. We get good teaching. We're aware of the scriptures. We're a good assembly. We know. Well, says John, keep yourselves from idols. Make sure your priorities are right. And says Haggai, consider your ways. And you see, the condition of the house is important. And it's important for a variety of reasons. The condition of God's house is linked with His honor. Listen to the words of Ezekiel, the nation shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in their midst. And if there's no house, there's no honor. There's no Lord in their midst. And the condition of God's house is linked with His honor. It was also a sign, an outward sign of the Lord's presence with His people. Listen again to the words of Ezekiel. I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. No sanctuary. Then no visible evidence of God's presence in the midst of His people. Ah, you say to me, we've no problems like that today. We know that the Lord is in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Yeah, that's Matthew 18 and verse 20, isn't it? But my dear fellow believer, I want to say that that won't be the experience of God's people unless the balance of the chapter is implemented as well. We need the truth of verses 1 to 19 and verses 21 to the end if verse 20 is going to be known in our experience. And you say to me, well, what do they teach? Well, they teach two truths. Number one, humility. Number two, forgiveness. Being like the little child, forgiving our brother. And if these conditions are not found, then God's presence will not be known. And here is the evidence of God's presence in the midst of His people. And it's no longer there. Says Haggai, don't you know the significance of what you're doing? My honor is at stake. And my visible presence in the midst of the people is at stake as well. But in addition, the condition of the house was important because it was a picture and a link with the coming millennial kingdom. It was an evidence of the messianic hope. Here was, for example, chapter 2 tells us about the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. And Haggai is looking forward to the messianic temple, to the time when God's presence was going to be visibly seen in the midst of His people during the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And the very existence of His house in the midst of His people was an evidence that God had great things in store for them for the future. And if that house is not in the right condition, then really God is saying to his people, there is no future for you. And so the condition of the house is important. Says Haggai, consider your ways. Reassess your priorities. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lie waste? Consider your ways. But then he appeals not only in relation to the condition of the house, but in relation to the character of their lives. And listen to the language of verse 6. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And you earn wages, simply to put it into a bag with holes. Ah, says Haggai, I want you to reflect on the events in your life in the light of God's word. Learn from the disappointments you have. Learn from the failures of your experience. For all their hard work, the people found no satisfaction. All of these things mentioned in verse 6, the five of them, are all necessary and important. But God is speaking to them about the reality of what is found from them. Oh, they were sowing, but they bring in little. Is that the case here? You've been sowing for the last 52 weeks. How much have you brought in? You're eating, but you've not enough. There's no satisfaction in what you're finding. You drink, but you're not filled with the drink. It's not bringing that deep meaning and joy to your life that ought to be there. You're earning wages, but inflation is taking account of them all, and it's just like putting money into a bag with holes, and it all disappears as quickly as it's earned. And what is Haggai saying? Well, he's saying it's so possible to be taken up with the common round of life and to be doing all the things that are right and still not to be focusing on the true priorities. We have to sow. We have to eat, we have to drink, we have to put clothes on. We have to earn wages to live. But it's so possible, isn't it, to do all of that and still to be unsatisfied with the outcome of our living. Not maybe even to have the time to enjoy it. To be really involved with the satisfaction that it all should bring. And he's saying to them, I want you to learn from the failures. Remember what it says in the book of Joel, joy and gladness is cut off from the house of our God. That's a sad thing, isn't it? Tell me, my dear fellow believer, if there's no joy and no gladness here, where else can it be found? There's no joy and no gladness out there. None. Oh, there's happiness. And happiness and joy are very, very different. Happiness is based on happenings. And you can have an evening of happiness because of the happenings around. And the world has that. The Scottish poet, you may have heard of him, Robert Burns, or Rabbi Burns. He said, pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, its bloom is shed. Or like the snowflake on the river, a moment quite then gone forever. And we tell the world about that, don't we? And they know their pleasure and happiness. But what about joy? What about real joy? Why is it there's so much lacking, so much joy lacking from the people of God? Joy and gladness, said Joel, cut off from the house of our God. A common round of activity, but no real lasting benefit. Sowing but not reaping, eating but not having enough, drinking but not being filled. That's a sad condition, isn't it? And I rather think that often it characterizes the people of God. And we don't have that joy and gladness that ought to mark us. And my dear fellow believer, as I say, if it's not here, if there's not the rest and the quietness and the peace and the joy in our lives, where else can it be found? Says Haggai, consider your ways a second time. Reflect on the circumstances of your life. Not only reflect on the condition of the house, but reflect on the circumstances of your life. But then reflect, he says, on the circumstances of your nation. Listen to this. Ye looked for much, verse 9, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Because of mine house there is waste. What is Haggai saying now? He's saying that the circumstances in their nation was directly linked with the condition of the house. There was a direct link between what was happening nationally and the circumstances in the very house of God. The failure of their harvest was an indication of divine judgment. God had said that long ago in the book of Leviticus. If you will not hearken unto me, said God, your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase. That's interesting. The very increase of the land was based on the condition of the people. What is the condition of Australia like? What is the condition of Scotland like? Pretty bad. And getting increasingly worse. Is God speaking to the nation because of the condition of the people of God? Is he asking us as well to learn from the circumstances of the nation, the kind of people we ought to be? He says in verse 10, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. Do you know what? The heaven and the earth are listening to the dictates of their Creator. And the people of God are not even listening to their Redeemer. What a sad condition. The dew was necessary to prevent the ripening grain from withering. Heaven and earth were responding to the very commandment of their Creator. But because the dew was withheld, there was no harvest. And the very condition of our nations is an indication of God's judgment. We ought to learn from the condition of our nation. The economic circumstances should teach us the futility of material wealth. The political circumstances here, I see you have your ups and downs in Parliament as well. That should teach us the instability of all democratic systems. And by the way, democracy is no more of God than communism. And all of that to teach us the instability of democratic systems. The employment situation should teach us the transitoriness of cardinal security. And the fact that the parliaments and the governments keep changing. The transitoriness of human kingdom. All to end up with the one eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus. I wonder, my dear fellow believer, do we learn from what's happening around? Ah, says Haggai, I want you to understand these things. I want you to understand from the condition of the house, from the character of your lives, from the circumstances in your nation, I want to appeal to you that something must happen. And here is his challenge in verse number 8. Go up. Bring down. And build. Says he, go up to the mountain. Bring wood. And build the house. And I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. And here is God's challenge to us as his people today. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go up into the mountain. And why the mountain? Well, the mountain is the place of fresh air. The mountain is the place of clarity and communion. And you remember in our Bibles, for example, the mountain is the place of divine communication. You remember the three sermons on the mount in Matthew's Gospel? Maybe you know of one of them. There are other two. Three sermons on the mount, and all of them are places of divine communication. The mountain is the place of clear vision. You remember that's where the disciples had a vision of the glory of Christ? The mountain is the place of spiritual priorities being effected. You remember that first sermon on the mount in Matthew's Gospel? Go up into the mountain, and it would do us all good, wouldn't it? If we went up into the mountain. Spiritual experience is always uplifting. You remember the language of the psalmist? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. Going to the house of the Lord is always an up experience. And here we're told to go up to the mountain. But to bring wood. To bring timber, that requires sacrifice and effort and energy. We need to get the tools. We need to wield them. We need to give sweat and blood and tears in order to get the trees down and to bring the wood. I remember Mr. Gooding, Mr. AMS Gooding. I'm sure you've all heard of him. I was speaking, so he's still keeping pretty well, although as you probably know, he's almost blind now. But I remember when I was only a lad in my teens, Mr. Gooding coming to speak at the conferences, and he told us young men, do you want to be really of value to God in service for him? Then he said, I'll tell you, it'll cost you blood, sweat, and tears. You see, nothing is obtained easily. And you're putting your energy and effort into your studies. Well, keep doing that. You need to. But please put your energy and effort and blood and sweat and tears into God's work. Tell me, how much is it costing you? How much time do you spend in relation to God's work. You think of how many hours there are in the week. How many hours do you spend reading this book? Or you say to me, I do need to study, I've got so many hours a night to study. Tell me, when last did you spend 1, 2, 3, 4 hours a night reading the scriptures? You say, that's a long time. It's not really very long. Tell me, when last did you do it? Do you really get involved in reading and studying the scriptures, my dear younger fellow believers? You'll never be anything for God without an awareness of the Holy Scriptures. Ah, do give yourself to the study of Scripture. Get down to the study of God's good book. That's the important thing in life. Spend time with God and for God in God's things. Nothing else is important, really. Bring work. It'll be effort and sweat and energy. And build the house. Ah, it requires skill and effort and intelligence to build. And God expects you to use your mind in His things and to apply yourself to divine truth. And here are people, says Haggai, go and bring and build. And my younger fellow believer, I'm appealing to you today, give yourself to God's assembly, to God's things, to God's truth. Put yourself into it. Go and bring and build. Well, was his appeal successful? Well, we love to read in verse 12, do we not? Then Zerubbabel and Joshua with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now, there are some beautiful things in this verse, and that clock is going too fast. I see the clocks go as fast in Australia as they do back in Scotland. They seem to go much faster when you're on the platform. Well, there are some lovely things in this verse, and the first thing I want you to observe is that the response is united between the leaders and the led. What a lovely little word there in the middle, with Zerubbabel and Joshua, with, and observe please, with all the remnant of the people. Ah, they were only a remnant, but I tell you, every one of them got involved in the building of the house again. Isn't that good? Maybe you think you're only a little remnant in Brisbane, and maybe you are. Maybe only a few. Well, I want to tell you, if all get involved, what great things can be done for God. And the leaders and the led together, how beautiful, the two of them moving together, Zerubbabel, Joshua, with all the remnant of the people, and observe, please, obeyed the Lord their God. But wait a moment. Whose voice have they heard? Ah, and the words of Haggai the prophet. Isn't that beautiful? The words of Haggai the prophet were the voice of the Lord. And maybe one reason why ministry is not as effective as it ought to be is that those of us who are communicating the ministry are not really bringing the voice of the Lord as we ought to. Certainly Haggai's ministry was the voice of the Lord. And what he said was what God was communicating to his people. And they obeyed the voice of the Lord. Observe, the prophet came with a divine commission. as the Lord their God had sent him. Nice to be conscious that God is sending, that God is behind what is being done, that God is really communicating his word, that the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? A reverential fear. That's something we're lacking today, is it not? We were thinking of Jacob yesterday. He said, how dreadful, how awesome, how fearful, how terrible is this place. Jacob, where are you? I'm in the house of God. When last did we look on it like that? With a fear, with a dread, with an awe. Are we becoming a little too familiar today? Are spiritual things becoming too familiar to us? And we're losing the awesome character associated with the God we serve and the work he's given? Well, here were people who feared before the Lord. And then Haggai spake unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. What a promise he was giving them. It might not have looked like it for some time. For 19 years the house has lain waste. Nothing has happened. No activity has taken place. And it looks as if God has deserted his people. But whenever God's people return to him, God gives them the promise of his presence and his power. I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And verse 5 of chapter 2 says, my spirit remaineth among you. And with God's presence and God's spirit, I tell you, they needed no more. And what happened? Well, the Lord stirred up, verse 14, and observe, I indicated during the reading three times over, the Spirit of, it had its source in God. The Lord stirred up the Spirit of. Every revival, every fresh movement among the people of God must have its source in God. It is really an awakening. The Lord stirred up. And that word for stirred is very interesting. It has behind it the idea of being hot, of being ardent, of being alert. It's in contrast to being asleep. Zechariah only saw his vision when he was awakened out of his sleep. And here the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. You'll observe that the work began internally. The spirit of. Every true movement from God begins internally. We make a big mistake, or at least we don't, but religion makes a big mistake in the world today. They say if you want people to be sanctified and dedicated, then you put them behind walls and you keep them there under restriction. Well, says the word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be sanctified. In other words, so far as God is concerned, it begins internally, spirit, soul, and then body. The mistake of putting the body first, leads to all sorts of excesses, as we know, in the religious systems. But here it begins inside, the spirit of, Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, the spirit of all the people. And they begin to build the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Ah, this is interesting. You see, they've gone a stage further. It's not their house now, it's their God's house that they're interested. They understand that the house belongs to Him. We don't work for our fellow believers. We do, of course, help them, and we work for them incidentally, but primarily our work is for God. It belongs to Him. That's why we get involved in His service, because the house is God's house, the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And the work started, you'll observe, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. 24 days after the first message. What a response. I tell you, every servant would love to see a response like that. And they didn't stop until it was completed. And listen to the language of Ezra 6. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet. And they builded and finished it, and the house was finished. What a challenge to us today. I wonder, are we going to listen to the challenge of Haggai's ministry? It's still pertinent for God's people today that we might reassess our priorities and go and bring and build. Let's pray.
And I believe normally you have a bit of a Bible reading. I'd be quite happy if you want to have a Bible reading today. And what I suggested was that we might look at Romans chapter 6 verses 1 to 11. And I'll spend some time introducing it, maybe 15 minutes up till 22. And that will give us about 20 minutes for discussion. So if you'd like to think about some questions or contributions, I'll try and lead us through verses 1 to 11. Is that okay? We can go down and do that this afternoon. Okay, Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, death hath from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I'm sure that God will bless to us our reading of the passage and our consideration of it together. Most will be aware that we're moving into the part of the Epistle to the Romans that deals with the sanctification of the believer. In chapters 1 to 5, the apostle has been dealing with the subject of justification, and he concludes in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've been justified. And justified people, the apostle is going on to say, have to be sanctified. And in chapter 6, 7 and 8, he's dealing with the subject of sanctification. And he's going to introduce that in chapter 6 by indicating that it's linked to our baptism. And so really in the verses we've read together, we're dealing with the subject of the doctrine of our baptism. Sometimes when we're baptized, we don't understand all the significance of baptism, and that is perfectly okay, of course, because in the New Testament, there's no time lapse between being saved and baptized. For some reason today, we usually have a fair bit of a time lapse. Now, that is quite unscriptural, of course, and it's quite unscriptural to have a time lapse between being baptized and received into fellowship as well. In the Bible, the saved, baptized, and received into assembly fellowship. And I would commend that to you. That's the way the Bible teaches. And everyone who's saved ought to be baptized immediately on being saved and ought thereafter to be received into assembly fellowship, because that's a place where they ought to be nurtured in divine things. And the apostle is going to teach us in this passage the doctrine of our baptism, and we're going to see something of its significance. Now, of course, as I say, sometimes when people are baptized, they don't understand the significance of the baptism at the time. And if people have just been saved and are just baptized after that because the evangelist, the preacher of the gospel, commands them to be baptized. Remember, Peter commanded them to be baptized. Didn't give them any option. He said they had to be baptized. People who are saved have to be baptized. And of course, the same day, they were added unto the assembly as well. But they cannot therefore understand the full significance of the baptism at that time. But later on, the apostle is going to say, well, let me teach you the doctrine of your baptism. Let me tell you what it really means. And here he's going to explain to us the significance of our baptism, the doctrine of our baptism. And it's linked very much with our sanctification. Indeed, chapters 6, 7 and 8 of this epistle deal with sanctification, but because of time constraint, we haven't time even to outline these passages. What I want to do is just to outline the verses we've read together, and then to see something of that significance for us in the area of our sanctification. And so the apostle begins by asking a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that seems a kind of logical thing to say after what he's just said at the close of chapter 5, because he said there, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, verse number 20. And the logical thing would be then, if where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If you want even more grace to abound, then there should be more sin. And you might think, well, that's a kind of a good way to think. But says the apostle, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does that mean we're going to continue sinning? Well, I said, really, you know, that's not a possibility. That's not the way believers ought to live. And so we can't go on doing that. Really, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer is, God forbid. But then he said, let me expand on my answer a little so that you understand fully the significance of what I'm saying. And verses 2 to 11 that we've read together are an answer to the question in verse number 1. And his answer is very beautifully constructed, because you'll see in verse number 2 the little word how. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then the beginning of verse 3 is, know ye not. So he appeals to their spiritual intelligence. And then in verse number 5, here's the little word for. For, if we have been planted together, and so on. And there is the explanation. So here is the answer in a threefold way. Number 1, how. Number 2, verse 3, know ye not. Number 3, verse 5, for. And here's how he's answering the question very beautifully. Shall we continue in sin? Well, he says, I want to state the answer categorically. How shall we that die to sin live any longer therein? Then let me give an illustration of it, and that's verses 3 and 4. And the illustration. He's appealing to their intelligence. Know ye not that so many of us were baptized and so on unto Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? And so there's the illustration. And then in verses 5 to 11, we have the explanation. So we have the question, verse number 1. Then we have the answer stated, verse 2, illustrated, verses 3 and 4, and explained, verses 5 to 11. Okay? So there's the structure of the passage. A question, and then an answer. And the answer is in a threefold way: stated, illustrated, and then explained. Now let's just state the answer, says the apostle in verse number 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Shall we continue in sin? Well, it says it's just utterly impossible. We can continue in sin because we've died to sin. And folks that are dead can't live. That's quite logical, isn't it? So he says, if you died, you can't live. You've died to sin, you therefore can't live in sin. Now you say, well, Paul, what do you mean we've died to sin? Well, I said, let me illustrate it for you. Do you not remember? You were baptized. After you were saved, you were baptized. No time lapse. Shouldn't be any time lapse. After you were saved, you were baptized. And what happened in your baptism? Well, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, I believe firmly that this is water baptism that's in view here. Maybe someone has a different view, and we'll maybe hear that in a minute or so. But I believe it's water baptism that's in view. And here's what he's saying. When you were saved, you died. And what you do with dead people is to bury them. So immediately you're dead in verse number 2 as a result of your conversion. That moment you were saved, you died to sin. You then indicated the fact that you had died by your baptism. You were buried. And you were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? It means baptized into association with Jesus Christ. You remember what happened when he died, he was buried. When you died, you were buried. Your baptism was a burial. And in your burial, you were saying that you had died. And there is the question illustrated for you. Can you continue in sin? Well, you can't really, because you've died. And you've been buried. And in your burial, you were saying that you had died to sin. And that death took place at your conversion. And immediately people die. You bury them. You don't wait long time. You don't wait a few years before you're buried after you're dead. And so people who are saved are baptized. And we were, he says, verse 3, baptized into his death, into association with his death. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we also should be raised from the dead. No, it doesn't say that. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. Okay? It doesn't say that we are raised from the dead here, but we should walk in newness of life. And you'll observe that in this passage that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Now the resurrection of Christ is given to a variety of sources in our New Testament. Sometimes, for example, it's a demonstration of divine power. Other times, it's a demonstration of divine glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you read the closing verse of Ephesians chapter 1, our Lord was raised from the dead by the power of God. It was a demonstration of divine power. But here, it was a demonstration of divine glory. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And the glory of the Father demanded the resurrection of Christ. And the power of the Father effected it. And there are other passages in our New Testament besides. But says the apostle, maybe you're not too happy with all that yet. Shall we continue in sin? Well, really, you can't, because you died. And you've proved your death in the fact that you were buried in baptism. Well, if that's not enough, let me explain it to you in a little bit more, says the apostle in verses 5 to 11. And so he used the little word for. And here's the explanation. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that of course is in our baptism, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. And we ask a question, what is the old man? Our old man really was crucified with him. Well, I believe the definition of the old man is quite simply our link with Adam. Our old man is what we were in Adam. Before we were saved, we were in Adam. Now that we are saved, we are in Christ. And our old man is finished with. Our old man is not something we put off and so on. Our old man is dead. And you don't put off dead men. They simply die. You know, it's finished with. The old man is dead. And here it says here, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And our link with Adam ended in the crucifixion of Christ. And at the moment of our conversion, our link with Adam ceased. No longer were we in Adam. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, we became sinless. By no means. It doesn't mean we couldn't sin any longer. One day, we're not going to be able to sin because we're going to be like him. 1 John chapter 3. And as he is, so are we going to be. He is sinless, he is righteous, he is pure, and we're going to be all these things as well. But at the moment we can still sin, but our old man was crucified, and our old man is finished with. We don't put off the old man is finished with, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. And we ask ourselves, what is this body of sin? Is it this physical body? Well, I rather think not. We've heard of the body of truth. Remember, faith in Jude's epistle, for example, is the body of divine truth. Well, I think we have a similar kind of thinking here. Here is the body of sin. And sin as a body, if it comes to the believer now, it's nothing to work on. You see, the old man was crucified. And when that body of sin comes, it's nothing to work on any longer, because the old man has been crucified. We have died, we've been buried. In our burial, we proved that we're finished with that. So the old man has nothing to work on, and henceforth, therefore, we should not serve sin. It should be an impossibility to serve sin any longer, because sin has nothing to work on, or it shouldn't have, for this, so far as the believer is concerned, because you'll see verse number 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. A dead man can't sin. And you have died, the apostle has been teaching us, so we can't continue in sin. So there's the answer to his question again. Shall we continue in sin? Well, it's an impossibility, for he that is dead is freed from sin. For, verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Aha, it's not going to be like that all the time. There's going to be a living life. We're going to be alive, but now we're alive unto God, because knowing that Christ being raised from the dead, verse 9, he dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So death has no more dominion over Christ. And in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And so he said, likewise, and here's the application. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And that's the kind of life you're going to live now. It is going to be a resurrection life, because verse 5, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So we are going to be living in a resurrection life, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Then there's going to be a resurrection life for the believer, and we have to be reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So our life now has to be a life alive unto God. In other words, the center of our living is no longer self, but God. That's what he's saying. We've no longer to be living unto sin, because that's an impossibility. He has shown us we have to live unto God. So there is the structure of the passage. I've taken just 3 or 4 minutes longer than I said I would, but let's just have a little discussion now. I'm sure you've got questions and contributions to make, but let me just remind you of the structure. Shall we continue in sin? Well, the apostle says, no, we can't, because we've died, verse 2. I want to illustrate that. He says, you've been baptized. In your baptism, you said you were dead, because when you were baptized, you were buried, and you only bury dead people. And so you indicated you were dead. Now, if you're dead to sin, you can't possibly live to sin. But he's going to explain it to us in verses 5 to 11 on the basis of death and resurrection. Death, on the one hand, taking us away from the link with sin. Resurrection, being alive, on the other hand, linking us with God, and our new life has to be linked with him. Now, I'm sure you've got contributions and questions, so we don't have too much time, and I'm sure you'll take up the time that's available. So let's have your contributions from the beginning of chapter 6.
My question is to do with verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
If the believer sees that when they're converted, they died to sin, and then find themselves still sinning, they might be tempted to consider that they weren't really saved, they weren't really converted. So, in what way did we die to sin when we were saved?
Well, I think in verse 2, the apostle is indicating the judicial aspect, the doctrinal aspect of our salvation. And here, doctrinally, what he's saying is that when we were saved, that's in fact what we did. We died to sin. Now, as you know from other passages, and as you're indicating, I think, the believer certainly does sin. But sin ought to be an exception. We've rather tended to think today that sin is quite normal for the believer. It really ought not to be. What the Apostle John says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But he tends to teach us that sin ought to be the abnormal rather than the normal. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, he is willing and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that while the believer does sometimes sin, it should be the exception rather than the rule. And there are mechanics available, because I think it was J.N. Darby that said, whenever the believer sins, the whole mechanics of heaven is brought into being in order to make possible the forgiveness of that sins, and that's taught in 1 John chapter 2. But the believer still does sin. It ought to be the exception rather than the rule, and one sin or sinning like that would certainly not indicate the fact that the believer is not a believer. In other words, that salvation or conversion had not taken place. But I think what he's dealing with here is the subject doctrinally or judicially. This is the doctrinal aspect.
It's interesting that he would bring that judicial aspect, because when you get down to verse 7, the word freed from sin should actually be justified from sin.
Mm-hmm.
Justification is the legal term.
Yeah.
So it's really speaking of the death of the believer as to the penalty of sin, and not to the power of sin. And that's why chapter 7 comes into it, because in chapter 7 he's teaching me how I can get over the power of sin by yielding myself to righteousness rather than sin. We're speaking judicially, and the penalty, not the power.
Yes, I think that's a very good point. He's dealing with the fundamental aspect here, not the daily living aspect. So here is what we are judicially in the sight of God rather than daily, so far as our salvation is concerned. Daily salvation is equally necessary and taught in other parts of Scripture as well. Okay, let's move down a little, verses 3 to 4. Have we any comments or questions on baptism here? I'm sure there must be some questions.
I don't think you'd have much disagreement that it's water baptism.
Good.
I agree with you.
Good. There are some people who teach that it might be spirit baptism that's in view because of baptism into Jesus Christ, but I rather think it's water baptism in each of these references. And baptism, being water baptism, being a picture of burial, fits in very beautifully with the context of the passage.
It's the two distinct differences between spirit and water. Is water is always death, spirit is always on to life.
Yes.
The word death is associated with baptism, there's always that aspect of water baptism. While in life is associated with baptism, there's always that aspect of spirit baptism.
Yes, that again is helpful.
Just in verse 3 there, we're baptized into his death. Are we looking not at the salvation aspect?
Well, I think baptized into association with his death, I think the salvation aspect really comes in verse number 2. We're dead to sin, but having been that judicially, now what he's saying is we are personally indicating that death to sin in our baptism. We're baptized into Jesus Christ, into association with him, and just as he was buried after his death, so we too were baptized into association with his death, having recognized the significance of his death for us. We were then buried in baptism.
So he's making it clear that salvation is not affected by the baptism, but by the death.
Absolutely.
That's part of the reason he is that he's been baptized into his death.
Yes, baptism is subsequent to the salvation.
Because in verse 4 he neglects to say his death, but into death he's
yes.
The
character
of
it. That's right.
These were things that we weren't aware of the moment we trusted Christ.
That's right. I would agree with that. We don't understand the full significance of what we came into at the moment of our trusting Christ. In fact, I believe one of our fine evangelists back home, Mr. Jim Smith, he tells us he didn't know a verse in the Bible the night he was saved, so he couldn't possibly have known the truths of what was the significance of his salvation only afterwards. And I believe it's perfectly possible to be baptized as well without knowing the significance of our baptism. Indeed, if we're baptized the way the New Testament expects us to be baptized, I think there's a lot of people wouldn't appreciate the significance of their baptism at the time of their baptism either. But it's something we learn afterwards. And this is why I think it's so important to bring people who have been saved and baptized into assembly fellowship as early as possible, because that's the sphere in which they can be nurtured. If people are saved and then baptized and you leave a big length of time, then they might feel free to get involved in things that they ought not to get involved with. Whereas if they're associated with the assembly, then they can be taught the truth of the assembly, they can be nurtured in the assembly teaching, what it stands for, what its significance is. It can be to them a nursing ground, a hospital, a place of help and sustenance and feeding and so on. And I think that's God's intention for the assembly for new converts.
I guess one thing we did understand when we were saved was that Christ had died for us. No matter how little we knew about the scriptures, we must have understood that. And so we did understand something about the substitutionary value of the death of Christ, or his death on our behalf. So the first step in practical recognition of that then should be then baptism. So he's really arguing, I suppose, that we admitted that we were dead to sin because Christ had died on our behalf in our baptism. So he's really arguing that a further admission or a further practical identification with that death is this ceasing from sinning.
Yes. Yes, I think so. And he's now imparting to us the significance of what we have done and asking us to use that as a lever for proper Christian living. What about the old man here? Are we agreed about what the old man means in verse number 6? Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin.
I've always associated the old man, not so much with Adam, the Lord's there, but rather the life I live in Adam. That's
yes.
The way I practiced my life before God saved me. And therefore in the epistles you have the putting off of that life, you have the putting off of the old man. That's the life of sin that I continue to live in.
In the epistles, I think you're probably referring to Colossians, for example, having put off the old man, so it's something that the apostle usually refers to as an act in the past. And what we then do is live our lives now in the light of having done that. And so what he's appealing for, I think, in the other epistles, for example, Colossians, is that our life ought to be lived in the light of what has taken place judicially again. We've lost our link with the old man, and therefore our life now ought to recognize that. And having put off the old man, there should be then this change in our living that's going to indicate that that old man has been put off.
And the opposite you find in Ephesians 4 and 22, where he speaks of the conversation of the old man. Putting off that conversation of the old man. In other words, if I'm living a life after my salvation of the old man, what I'm doing is making a lie of my baptism, in that the old man has been judicially put to death.
Yes, you have put off concerning the former behavior the old man, which is corrupt.
If I'm not doing that, then I'm living a lie.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
That's what the apostle to me is saying.
Yes.
So if I'm reverting back to the life that I lived before God saved me, I'm really living the lie of my baptism. I haven't recognized what my baptism has said. Secondly, in verse 5, is there another development of planting? And then secondly, a development of death, burial? And then a development of resurrection? Isn't that the threefold aspect of baptism that one verse?
Yes, indeed. Yes, that's good. Mm-hmm. Yes, I think so. The three ideas are there. And knowing this now, he's appealing again to their spiritual intelligence. Know ye not, verse 3, knowing this, verse number 6, our old man was crucified, that the body of sin might have nothing to be used now as the basis of its force and activity.
The force of what you're saying in your introductory comments, brother, the old man has been dealt the death blow, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
And any appeal in the epistles, for example, your Colossian passage or Ephesians, is to the fact that that is so. It has been dealt with finally and fully. Now, I suppose what we need is for you just to point out for us now why we do sin. It is the old nature. It's not the old man popping up and resurging, is it?
No. It's not the old man popping up. What it is the flesh. The believer still has the flesh. I don't think, I may be corrected in this, I don't think the Bible speaks about nature, the old nature, and the new nature and so on. I don't think we've two natures in that sense, but the Bible does speak of flesh and spirit, and these are the two things. And while the flesh should not be dominant, the flesh is still there. And if the flesh is fed, it will become dominant. I think that's the appeal of Galatians chapter 5. There's the flesh and the spirit, and what you feed is going to be dominant in these two. The believer still very much has the flesh, but he has the spirit of God as well. And if we feed the flesh, then it will become dominant in our experience, whereas what the spirit of God wants is that the spiritual life will be the exercise that will be fed in the experience of the believer.
So, I know we're running out of time, but just so we don't miss verse 11, is this reckoning process very important and very essential to working this all out?
I think so. I think verse 11 comes down to the final application of the detail. And it says, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So he said, all I've been saying to you is indicating the truth of the matter, the judicial aspect, the doctrinal aspect. I've been teaching you that that has happened. You did die unto sin in your conversion. You indicated that in your baptism. You're now living a new kind of life. And he says, I want you to apply all that. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. So what is true judicially, doctrinally, absolutely, ought to be true practically. And this is what he's saying now. Make this of practical import in your life. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in one sense, you're dead, and in the other sense, you're alive. Reckon yourself to be dead so far as the sin aspect is concerned, so that sin shouldn't have the possibility of continuing. Shall we continue in sin? It's just not possible, because we've died to that. So reckon yourself to be dead in sin, but alive unto God. In other words, Christ liveth unto God, verse number 10. In that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And you'll observe the repetition of the language unto God, verse 10, and unto God in verse 11. Likewise, you yourself to be alive, in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, he says, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So your life is to be dead to sin, but alive to God, and you have to live in the light of that.